Please stand with me as we honor the reading and the hearing, the proclamation and the application of the Word of God. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last week as we continue our trek through this epistle. And we're here at verses 7 to 10, which contains one of the most difficult passages and interpretive challenges in the Old Testament, certainly. And here, as Paul uses Psalm 68, verse 18, as justification for Christ's condescension and exaltation. This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when a man and a woman get married, their unity begins to take higher priority than their individuality. It doesn't mean that their individuality disappears, but it takes second tier. Their unity as a family unit takes higher priority than their individuality. When young men and women were single, they were patient with themselves, they were kind to themselves, they were gentle to themselves, they were generous to themselves. It was easy for them. Now they have married another sinner, and now they have to be gentle to one another, gentle and kind, and practice patience and forbearance. It's really sanctifying. It's really challenging, and it will reveal a lot of hidden sins that was always there but kept hidden, lying dormant. Like most of iceberg, it's submerged beneath the surface. All that stuff comes out. And so to maintain the unity in the family unit won't be a piece of cake because we're sinful. And this is what a young man and young woman discover. They discover this in the first year, and if they continue to work on it, by the fifth year, they would either have developed good habits or bad patterns. By about 20 years of marriage, you could tell whether they're cohabitating, cold, they do their own thing. In other words, they're just committed to individuality and they've never experienced deep unity. I'm sorry, I just exposed all marriages, okay? Unmasked all of us. All right. So you could tell when a healthy marriage is really united. When you bring additional members into the family unit in that healthy environment, then every one of those additional members benefit greatly. But if you bring them into an unhealthy environment where both mom and dad are individual, independent, they do their own thing. Some American folks, we Americans are very independent, you know. We have our own bank accounts. Yeah, when your finances are not united, chances are a lot of things are not united as well. We have our separate things, activities that we do, even separate groups of friends. Some people even attend two separate churches. There's a lot. This is happening not just in America in general, in our culture, but really in the American churches specifically. And that is just accepted as the norm because the church is very much like society. Now, could you imagine the Word of God telling us to maintain the unity in the bond of peace and the nucleus of the church and the family unit is really the marriage. It's really the family. It's really the decision that each individual man and each individual woman make. And these healthy families and comprise of healthy churches brings the environment for the next generation of healthy discipling of souls. The unity in marriage brings benefits of mutual comfort and affection and friendship, as well as additional members into the family unit who will naturally benefit. That's why Kids seem to grow up in healthy environments, seem to learn quickly really healthy habits like healthy communication. They know how to humble themselves and saying, would you please forgive me? They know how to initiate things so they don't sweep things under the rug. You see families where their people are prideful and they don't confess their sins, they don't forgive one another, they don't count the sins against them, they don't keep a long record, because that's not love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or brag or boast. It does not keep a long record of wrongs. None of those things are agape. But healthy families practice this, and children learn this real quickly. So by the time they're teenage years, where all these things come out, and they're very tender adolescent years, where they're dabbling with adulthood and responsibility, and they're especially when they're in their high school years and getting ready to go to college, they seem far more mature relationally than do children who are raised in families that do not see those things as examples and patterns. And they may never learn, because when they go to school and they go to the adult world of public sphere, they see all around them that no one has a healthy relationship. Their relational skills are really poor, communication skills bad, their pride and self-authoring arrogance everywhere. No one's willing to admit fault. There's no peaceful restoration. There's no reconciliation. There's constant fighting and hostility that mounts. And most of it can be traced back to the home life. Now, we know how important that is. Now, how do you think this issue of unity, how important is it in the family of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the relationship between brothers and sisters? It's monumental. You can trace every one of these things back to some sort of a personality issue, a character issue, and a sin of pride issue just about in every church split, every infighting. Christians suing one another? Well, that's a no-brainer. You're not dealing with Christians. You're dealing with religious fakers who wear masks, who pretend to be Christians, but who are not. So you can tell, you can judge the tree by its fruits. And so when we become members of God's family, now we're called to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. That's a heavy responsibility. God gives us ability to do so, however. He doesn't leave us as orphans, incapable and unable. There's no way we can muster up in our flesh to maintain this unity. This is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so each individual member in God's church, in God's holy family, are given gifts to strengthen, and here's the clincher, not themselves, but one another. It's like this weird painting that is very vivid. God's given us a spoon, if you will, that has a long handle. It's too long. It's like 4 foot long to be used. We can't use it to feed ourselves. We can only use it to feed others. If everyone used that spoon, if you will, to feed one another, we'll all be well fed. But the problem is, when everybody tries to feed themselves, they become frustrated. They can't do it, and no one else gets helped either. So people who flaunt their spiritual gifts, who exercise their spiritual gifts to promote themselves, not only help themselves, they damage themselves, and they don't help others as well. So spiritual gifts are no good if it's self-serving, if it focuses on itself. Case in point, as a preacher, I'm ever cognizant of the fact that it's not the skills or the gifting or the eloquence or the knowledge that I accumulate for myself, but that it is a stewardship that I'm given by the Lord to serve you and other people. So if I promote myself and saying, hey, why don't you invest into, you know, giving me some money so I can publish my book, or can you donate, you know, several thousand dollars so I can have a radio show here in the Bay Area? If I get you to promote me, you may initially think, well, that's a great idea. I like you. I learn a lot from your teaching. I want other people to read your book. I want other people to hear your sermons. I will support you. All right? That's great. It may be great that you're exercising your gift of generosity and helps to serve me, but you have not helped me because I'm now committed to using my gifts to serve myself. Will this honor the Lord? No. Will this benefit other people? Maybe, maybe not. God is sovereign. He can do anything. But is this the way that God intended? No. Absolutely not. And that's the problem with the church, is that those people who claim to have knowledge, have skills, have gifts and insights, if they use that stuff to serve themselves and not others, then it's self-defeating. God is not honored. The Spirit will not continue to manifest His power through the body. And it's the same way. Apostle Paul has been talking about the church as a living entity, a total unit of all true believers. That great unity, that corporate unity is why every one of us is blessed as we're attached to one another in this assembly here. And yet this unity does not eliminate diversity, because this unity comes from the Holy Trinity, who Himself is diverse. There's an I and a you in a Holy Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person is different, and yet of the essence and nature and powers and attributes is the same. It's the roles that's different. It's the relationship that God is so sovereign and so marvelous, so complex, that He has fellowship within Himself. That would be an utter contradiction for anyone. It'd be a person who's a schizophrenic. But God is this complex and this unique. So now Paul teaches this incredible diversity which God had embedded into His creation, the family unit, mankind, male and female. He created him according to His image. But now far more than that, in the church of Jesus Christ, He had decided to bring various diverse individuals together, and yet still they would exercise and enjoy fantastic spiritual unity because God created that unity. Paul now describes how grace is apportioned by the sovereign gifting of Christ to individuals. Diversity isn't eliminated. As a matter of fact, it's there. It takes a second tier to unity. Diversity is a powerful vehicle once it contributes to the overall unity. So when mom does her role raising the kids, dad does his role by being a great provider and protector and teacher and shepherd. When children do their role by being contributors to the family, then you have a very united family, have a very healthy relational dynamic. When each individual does his or her own thing, and you have a family that's divided, that's very weak. When difficulty comes, you can't comfort and console one another. You don't care what happens to one another. When joyful things happen, you don't share all that. It just people get envious and jealous, and there's great times of rejoicing, and there's infighting, actually. And you see this all the time. So this is nothing new. You've already experienced much of this. You've already seen these kinds of relational dynamics. Now, are you able to tell what's going on in the church? Well, if you know God's word and you know the ideal, you know how far we fall short of that ideal. But this is not about us. This is about our Lord. He loves His bride, the church. He laid down His life for the church. He didn't leave us as orphans, and He didn't leave us empty-handed. As a matter of fact, He gave us the greatest gifts. So this is what this passage is about. How this gift is given by our sovereign Lord is used for the blessing of individuals so that the body would be united. So these are gifts to grow in spiritual unity. Let's discover from today this text, greatness of the gifts and the greatness of the giver. First, in verse 7, we see the greatness of the gifts. Paul transitions from unity that he has talked about. This whole section is about unity in chapter 4. And now he transitions into the diversity that's connected to unity. But now he's going to transition in spite of the fact that, or on the other hand, that's a simple post-positive de for you Greek students. In verses 1 to 6, Paul has laid out the unity. Now, on the other hand, in verses 7 all the way here, Paul contrasts the diversity. That's why he mentions to each one of us. God's graciousness applies to everybody, but the uniqueness of the personal ministry and personal experience is emphasized here. Each one of us. John Calvin puts it this way. He said, no member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. It's that long-armed, long-handled spoon that we're talking about. And he nailed it. So when Paul wants to communicate what God has given, the grace, and the Greek has the definite article, the definite article indicates this grace is none other than the grace, that unique grace that Christ himself gives, the enabling power that makes special gifts the function to the glory of God and benefit of others, this grace Paul received. And he confessed it in chapter 3, verse 7. If you look there, he says, I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Gift of God's grace. A grace itself is a gift. It's not earned or deserved. It is simply received in gratitude. The next verse, in verse 8, in Ephesians 3, he says, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace, again, he uses the definite article, hey, charis, the grace, haute, this one. It says, the grace, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. His very ministry, he says, is the gift of God, is the grace of God. So, each one in the body, Christ gave unique way of the gifts. So how do you discover this, by the way? How do you know what you got? Some people, like Paul, seems to have various grace and giftings. He had the gift of tongues. He spoke five languages fluently. So he said, I speak in languages more than any of you. That was true. He spoke Greek and Latin fluently. He was able to communicate with the Gentiles, whether Romans or Greek-speaking people, in the lingua franca of the first century. He spoke Aramaic fluently among the Palestinian Jews. He spoke Hebrew, even though it wasn't a spoken language at the time. It was a written language, the Bible inside and out. He probably knew some Syriac. He could probably read that. So he could read Aramaic Targum. He could read the Hebrew the Old Testament, the Aramaic translation of that, and then he could probably read Syriac, which is the Syrian translation, the Peshitta, it's what it's called, could read that. And so he could read Latin, could read Greek. He probably knew a few more. Paul was a scholar. He was trained at the best and the highest scholarship known in the first century world. And by the way, Athens was the center of scholarly education at that time. And Paul grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And in the first century, Tarsus had even a higher tradition of education than even Athens did. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Oxford is the place of the English education. And yet today, Harvard has more clout than Oxford. It's that way. Paul received a PhD among PhDs from the best scholar. His teacher was Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, who was a legend in Judaism. No one could touch Hillel. Everything Hillel said, his commentary, was almost considered by Jews as God's will. And Gamaliel had that tradition. He was one of the leading ranking members of the Sanhedrin, highly respected by the people. That was Paul's teacher. So Paul had a rabbinic training. He had a Greco-Roman training. Paul had amazing gifts of knowledge on top of that, wisdom on top of that. He could speak languages, tongues, languages, if you will. He had the gift of prophecy. He saw visions. He had the gift of an apostle, which is signs, miracles, and wonders. Sometimes it seems that some people are given a lot of gifts. And if you're not careful, you can start envying them. You don't understand that they have also been given great responsibilities and persecutions to go along with it. And so when God says, when Christ gave to each one of us this gift to unify the church, to strengthen the church, this is according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that measure is that he is an incredibly generous giver. So, in Matthew 25, verse 15, we see this great parable of the talents. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. That's what it says here. Each according to his own ability, Matthew 25, 15. And then he went away in his journey. See, our Lord knows how to give to each one according to our own ability. However, in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, we have Luke 19, 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So now you see 10 minas for 10 servants, which means each one gets 1 mina. That's equality. So what's salvation? That's equality. There's no way one person could be more saved than the other. Righteousness? There's no way one person could be more righteous than the other. There's a way in God's gifting that is equal to all of his children. And you parents know, understand that. If you are a good and just and kind parent, you love your children equally in the sense that you are equally concerned for each one. You don't pit one against the other. At the same time, you understand that each child has different sets of strengths and weaknesses. So you know how to adjust to them. It's not one size fits all parenting. If you have 5 children, you may need to learn 5 different parenting techniques all over again to adjust to them. Custom tailor. Not one size fits all. It's the same way. Our Lord is even more meticulous and good and kind. He knows exactly our frame and fabric. So the same Bible teaches us that in Matthew, the Lord's sovereign gifting is taught according to what each person can take, he knows. And Luke, the Lord's entrusting of stewardship is taught. So we have an equal stewardship of faithfulness to the master, but we have an unequal measure of talents or gifting to serve God's people. Notice, this is according to Christ's measure. And that statement coincides with Paul's other statements in Romans 12. So let's go there. Romans 12, verse 3. And you see the apostle Paul saying, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's right. Oftentimes, conflicts in the church happens because one person thinks much highly of himself or herself. Remember in the Old Testament? Korah thought that way. Korah was a Levite. Not just a Levite, he was a Kohathite. He has been given the special privilege of carrying the most holy articles. And he must have been a leader because a lot of people followed him. He led a rebellion. Why? He looked to Moses and saying, you think you, Moses, are the only one that God has chosen to lead? God has given you all the wisdom, all the leadership, and you, Aaron, just because God made you the high priest, you think you can just tell us what to do? Let me tell you, I happen to know God's will. His spirit is upon me. People recognize this. And I challenge you, you're wrong. I disagree with you. You think that's the first time in history this ever happened? This happens all the time. Why does it happen? Because people violate Romans 12:3. They just constantly think of themselves much more higher than they ought, which is when we really look at it, we're fallen sinners. what do we got to promote ourselves? Nothing. And if God has given you a measure of faith to trust in Him, then the first thing you know, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You should walk humbly and think humbly about yourself. Not act humbly. I noticed that this generation is really good at acting. But inwardly, they're extremely prideful, but they act well. Or rather, they stop acting and truly think this way. Think lowly, like Christ did. Look at verse 6 to 8. Since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that's obvious. Different people were given different gifts in the body. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. If he teaches, in his teaching. If he exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there you have it. You have each one is given different gifts. So it is neither wise nor godly to compare your gifts with someone else, because our Heavenly Father gave you these wonderful gifts for you to edify others, not to bring focus unto yourself or see what other people are lacking. You are there to fill in the lack, to edify, to build up. So the believers who see this passage should never feel jealous of other people's gifting or become arrogant toward others who have or they appear to have more or different showy gifts or more of the limelight. And they perceive to have lesser gifts. There's no such thing in the body of Christ. If you see the body is composed of many parts, but it's all working together, it is indeed a united whole. If it's not, then it's self-destructive. Each of us are given exactly what the Lord knows what we can handle and manage. So when you complain, you're actually complaining to God. You're saying, you didn't know what you were doing. You should have given me those gifts that I want, not these ones that I have. There's no way a saved sinner who's been endowed with spiritual gifts and included in the family of God should ever feel this way. But alas, we have people who profess to be Christians who constantly talk like this. And they're in the church, and they do not edify. They tear down. That's a tough one. On the one hand, we're called to be long-suffering. Bear with them. God places them in every congregation, by the way, so that others can exercise long-suffering, patience, forbearance, love, charity, all those things. However, it is important that if you are growing and you think that you are maturing into the image of Christ, then you fully accept what God has sovereignly determined for you. Isn't that right? My girls fully accept that God has determined their gender for them. My son fully accepts the fact that he is the only male in the family, so therefore he has to make sure that his role to serve and to protect and to care for his sisters, his mother, and to lead, that he fully accepts that. For us to complain about that, to argue over that, it is to mock God's goodness and His gifting. So we need to really make sure that we're thinking properly in this area. The measure of Christ's gift is not just sovereign and not just omniscient, but is also free. He's generous. When Christ gives us gifts, He doesn't give us the bare minimum. Say, here is $299. I don't have enough money for the taxes. You're going to have to pay that on your own. He doesn't do that. He says, here is $2 million. You have enough for yourself and others. Share freely. That's what our Lord does. That's what our Lord does. Matthew 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Did you see that? You know what kind of reward most people are willing to give you if you come up to them and they're mourning, they're having a funeral procession, and you raise their dead, the son or a daughter or mom or grandma. You know what people are willing to do for you? And what did Jesus say? Freely you receive, freely give. Do you have these supernatural powers because you earned them or you developed them? No, I have delegated them to you to witness of me. Therefore, you give freely. You receive freely. What makes you think it's yours and you earn them? You develop them. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. I mean, this is solving life's greatest problems. And Christ gave to his disciples such power. Here's a passage that follows the passage that we know so well. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And if God has given you the desire to share the gospel, you lead somebody to faith, you recognize that Christ has given you an incredible gift. He has freely given it to you. Now you freely share. To even try to personally benefit from any of this is to mock the measure of Christ's goodness and generosity. It's try to usurp his generosity as if you are the one who is generous when he is. So the measure of this grace is given according to the sovereign will of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and direct proportion to the measure of faith of each believer. That seems to be what this passage is teaching. It doesn't seem to me that God only gives one person just one particular gift, and that's it. It seems as his faith grows and he learns to glorify God, that this gifting grows and his ability to receive other gracious gifting of the Lord also increases. So this is the great paradox of God's grace and his enabling faith in the believer. It seems that the individual also grows, and the capacity for him to receive and utilize the gifting of God also increases over time. So the Greek singular, the gift, which is sovereignly measured out for us, tells us that you shouldn't be seeking them out. You shouldn't be praying and wanting certain gifts. This is sovereignly gifted. This is what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you should take the time to read that. Now, we all receive some bad gifts. I receive plenty of them. And I'm not saying that they're bad gifts because they were not sincere or they weren't costly or anything like that. It's just that the giver just simply didn't know the recipient. Right? I'm not an artistic person. So please don't spend a lot of money or take a lot of effort, you know, drawing or sculpting and saying, here, I want you to have this. I will say, what's this, you know? And I'll probably use it as a paperweight, you know. Or if you give me a painting or some sort, I'll probably, you know, put it in the wrong way. I'm just not very artistic that way. And you know that. And if I know you, and I know a brother at our church, who has an amazing tool collection because he's an incredible handyman. And I'm not going to go out there and buy some pretty flowery vase and give it to him and say, hey, here you go. No, I'm probably going to give him some laser tool or something, some power tool, or a gift certificate at Home Depot. He'll really like that. And that's the thing. You know how to give good gifts when you know the person and you understand. We all receive really bad gifts, and some of you who are married, you probably receive a lot of bad gifts, right? Your wedding gifts? Yeah. Some of you learned a technique to recycle them. Oh, that person's birthday is coming up. I don't want this. I already have 3 rice cookers. I don't need another one. So I got 4 toasters. Got 4 toasters for our, so, you know, you don't need 4 toasters. So you keep the good one, and then you recycle the other ones, right? You've all learned these techniques. Now, what's the point? Well, think about it. Our God made billions and trillions and quadrillions snowflakes that seem to crystallize each individually different. Billions of fingerprints that is different from one another. It's amazing the diversity and the complexity that he made in creation, which tells us that in the same way, he probably did not have a manufactured line, like an assembly line at a factory, where he pumps out these spiritual gifts and then he packages them, and he just kind of hands them out as people line up. I don't think that's how Christ gives gifts. I think even if those gifts are the same gifts, let's say gift of teaching or knowledge or service or helps, I think that they're custom tailored and made. I think it's like a custom tailored suit, something that he purposely designed for you as an individual, because when we see creation, God makes amazing complexity and diverse things that are each individually, in that sense, one of a kind. So now you kind of got an idea of the measure of Christ's gifts. It's amazing. It's abundant, it's generous, it's sovereign, and it's unique. Now, in the next few verses, Paul waxes eloquent about how Christ won the right to give these gifts to believers. Why is this important? Because you and I need to understand the kinds of gifts that Christ gave and what these gifts are made to function, because the whole thing is set around unity. So how are these diverse giftings, diverse individuals, how are we supposed to maintain the unity and the bond of peace, and what does unity do for the church? That's what he wants to do. Now notice what he says. He quickly uses a formula, which is not the typical formula that we see, but it is one that he uses to talk about quoting an Old Testament passage. Therefore, it says, Deo lege. Therefore, it says, not the typical way, but nevertheless, Paul is about to quote an Old Testament passage referring to the gifting of each believer. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, to make this point. And he says that Christ gave gracious gifts to each believer. So let's read this, because let me read it for you in the NASB translation of the Hebrew. And this is what it says. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. That's the part that he quotes. There's more in that verse, but that's the part that Paul quotes. Now, take a look at his quotation. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's the first thing that you realize that Paul changed? He changed the second person, singular, you. In Hebrew, it's ata, but that's attached to the verb. Here, he uses the third person singular, he. So in Paul's mind, what did he just do? Psalm 68, 18 is David's psalm that he wrote after he ascended and he became king. The Lord gave him the conquest of Jerusalem. David had many, many, many things to thank the Lord for. Psalm 68 is filled with thanksgiving and exaltation of God throughout Israel's history, and he brings up a lot of different ideas there. Among them, Paul quotes this one phrase, and in the context, you, when David's talking, you is God, Yahweh, Hashem, Adonai. He says, Lord, you are the triumphant, victorious king, not me, you. You ascended on high. What's ascended on high mean here? Well, if it's a king, it's a picture of a triumphant king, then usually the city, the capital city, is on a hill. Jerusalem was on a hill. So you have to go up to the city. Ascended on high could also mean that you sit up at the place of the throne and you look down upon people as they stand. Ascended on high. You have led captives your captive. One of the things that you do is you capture back the slaves. So if David went and captured a stronghold, an enemy, and chances are there would be some Hebrew slaves. Guess what? He would take them captive. He recaptured them back, free them, and they could join in the victory procession, rejoicing and dancing and praising their deliverer. That's the imagery here. And then you have received gifts among men. He takes a seat, and all the people come and pay tribute. Thank you for releasing us, or you are worthy to receive all of our honor. Here's a gift and tribute for you, O King. Now, David portrays Yahweh sitting on his throne, exalted, and people coming to worship him and paying homage to the great warrior king. It's a military conquest imagery that David is using, and he's making Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elohe Israel, the one who is exalted in this context. Now, we understand the context. We understand the two distinct changes. When he said, and he ascended on high, he changes you, Yahweh, to he. Now he's saying Christ is Yahweh. Yep. That transition happened so fast in Paul's mind, he's going to try to help to apply this religio, this worship, and this messianic psalm of David. And Paul is saying there is a greater David who is David's son of David, but he's actually David's Lord. And David was actually praising this passage regarding how Christ would do this. I mean, that amazing theological transition just happened in Paul's heart and mind as he meditated upon Psalm 68:18, David's psalm. Now, this is the psalm about the greater David. Ben David, Mashiach, Elohe Israel. As a Jew, he would know exactly what this means. Now he applies it. That's why he says, therefore it says. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't quote from the Hebrew. He doesn't even quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So the wording is slightly off. And there's a dominant issue that's completely changed. Not from the second person to the third person, but in Psalm 68:18, as you see, it says, you have received gifts among men. Now here in this passage, it says, and he gave gifts to men. That's a bigger transition. I mean, of course, a lot of scholarly ink has been spilled over this issue, and major writings and much scholarly work have been done to demonstrate various traditions, readings, translations from which Paul could have drawn this inference. I read two major works by two different scholars on this topic, along with 10 different commentators who differ variously regarding the interpretation of this passage. One scholar writes, Psalm 68 is as textually and exegetically the most difficult and obscure of all the Psalms. Just throw up his hands and saying, oh, this is too tough. Right? That's a scholarly way of saying, so please don't push me into a corner for an accurate translation or interpretation. So let's first take a look at the context. Since this is a victory psalm, David praises God. Psalm 68 verse 29 says, because your temple at Yerushalayim, Melachim, the kings will bring gifts to you. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. You know that. It's not so surprising that the rabbis took a look at this psalm and saying, this is messianic. So they recognize this is a prophecy, a prophetic foretelling of the future messianic rule. And this is another interesting thing. This psalm, with a couple other Old Testament readings, this psalm was associated with Shavuot. Sheva is seven, Shavuot is sevens. Or literally, if you have sevens, it's 7 days, so they call it weeks. This is the Feast of the Weeks. In the Greek, it's called Pentecostes. Pentecost. This psalm was read during the Pentecost festival. What is Pentecost? It's Shavuot. It's seven sevens. Sheva Shavuot. It's seven sevens from when? Pesach, from the Passover, 14th of Aviv or Nisan, in the springtime. You count 50 days. The 50th day is the celebration of Shavuot, Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? God gave, through the Lord, the greatest gifts to men and women, 120 saints in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell upon believers at Pentecost. That's really picturesque. That's very interesting. You know what's also interesting is that the Jewish people not only saw this as messianic, but they read it during the Feast of Pentecost. And when Paul and other Jewish saints like John or Peter and Matthew and other apostles who are thoroughly Jewish, but Paul is being most Jewish because he studied all this and he understood all this. That's why his theological connections are a lot crisper, a lot deeper and sharper. That's why he can make a quick transition like he led a host of captives from you led a host of captives to he. He could do that and he could teach it even to Gentiles. This is Ephesians. This is a prison epistles. He is writing to predominantly a Jew and Gentile fellowshipping church. There's Jews there who knows exactly what Paul is talking about, but there's Gentiles who kind of saying, what's that about? But the fact that he just quotes it, therefore it says, and then he quotes it and he teaches it, tells you that the Gentiles, because of the benefit of fellowshipping with other Jews, would have gotten this. And I say, whoa, that's deep. So God made you through the wilderness journeys, gave you the Torah, the commandments from Sinai, and this became your constitution, and this became your seven major festivals, and you celebrate Shavuot as part of the spring harvest festival, along with Pesach and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which carried on for 7 days, right, of the Matzot. So Hag HaMatzot, the Feast of the Matzot, the Matzah, right, in the plural. And then after that, you celebrate Shavuot. Yeah. That's why there are so many Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire who didn't go home, because they were faithful Jews, probably only make that once in a lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially to celebrate the most holy day of the Passover that's commanded in the Torah. And they had to just stay at some residence or some friend's place in some Jews' place for 7 weeks, and they can celebrate the great joyous occasion of the Shavuot, the Feast of the Weeks. That's why so many of them were there on the street, seeing and hearing an open door upstairs meeting in Mark's upper room. 3,000 were converted that day because they saw and witnessed the amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were able to speak in dialects and languages that only they knew from diverse places of the Roman Empire, that they didn't even know from one another. And their common denominator was Jewishness. Aramaic-speaking Palestinians didn't know any of that. These are Galileans, and yet they had the gift. It was so obvious, so clear, that it was a great testament of what God has done supernaturally. And so when Peter got up to preach, this is exactly what was promised by the prophet Joel. And this is what's happened in the midst of you. And this has happened through Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you crucified. You and your leaders, you did it in ignorance. Now the Lord's calling you to repent. There's a second chance. You can receive this gift of the Holy Spirit as well. You see how the indictment of their sin for missing their Messiah and letting their leaders do whatever they wanted, and now calling them to repent, but also to receive this gift as a result of receiving the Messiah, was amazing. This is entirely a Jewish thing. That's what happened on none other than Pentecost, when this passage was read. So he's using this now to talk about the gift giving. And what did Christ give? He gave the best gifts. We'll get that in a moment. But notice, in the context of Psalm 68, part of the spoils are recaptured POWs, but another part of the huge spoils is all the wonderful spoils of war. And it says, when he ascended on high, that depicts Christ returning triumphantly from the battle here on earth, back to the heavenly city where the trophies of his great glory was ascended. And he led a host of captives, through his death, burial, and resurrection, what seemed like utter defeat, death on the cross, was the greatest victory ever known, and that was demonstrated in the resurrection. By this great victory, he recaptured the captives who were once prisoners and returned them rightly to God. And this is what Paul seems to be alluding to in Colossians 2. Go there. Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, disarming rulers and authorities, these are two terms pointing to different powers and positions. Later on, Paul will use them again in chapter 6 to talk about powers and principalities and diverse places in the heavenlies. When he disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. And that's what every king does. He puts his foot right on the neck of the conquered nation's ruler. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now we kind of understand what he means when he ascended high and he led a captive, a host of captives. There's different kind of captives. Released POWs as well as captured enemy combatants and soldiers. And Christ basically captured and neutralized all the enemy. That's why Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He's won it all. Now, the more complex interpretive issue still remains. What did Paul mean by ascended, and what did he mean by descended? All right, that's a tough one. First, let's hear the words of the Lord Jesus himself. I'll give you three in rapid sequence. Ready? John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There you have it. The one who descended is the one who ascended. So, firstly, the modern translators places verses 9 to 10 in a parenthetical comment. Did you see that in the NASB translation? But really, there's no need for that. For from early 2nd century on, a long interpretive tradition existed that Christ ascended to the highest heavens after he descended to the lowest earth. Secondly, notice that Paul uses the phrasing of Psalm 68:18 to clarify the inference embedded in the Old Testament passage. In Psalm 68:18, there's no reference to descension because there's only the reference of a triumphant king ascending into the holy city of Jerusalem, if you will, set on a hill, ascending onto his throne. But the greater David, who is David's son, David's Lord, ascended far above that position to the most victorious position, ascending up to the holy and the most high place in the heavenlies in triumphant victory march. That's how far he ascended. There, the great conquering king, the Lord Jesus, gave gifts to men. Of course, Paul applies this wonderful messianic passage to the Messiah king, the Lord, but since he can only ascend, it says after he first descended. That's the inference that Paul's making here. What does it mean that he ascended? First, he has to descend, doesn't he? What does it mean for Christ to be glorified? It means that first he was abased. It points to his incarnation. He has to first descend. He has to first come down in order for him to go up. But in Paul's interpretive analogy, it seems that the descension is much deeper than just to earth. It says into the lower parts of the earth. That's even stranger than incarnation. What is the lower parts of the earth? If by inference it's clear that ascension refers to Lord being taken up, then descension must point to his condescension. But how low did he come? Well, he came into a manger. That is the lowest parts of the earth. Well, I agree that he did come to a very lowly position. Paul says he even died a death of a criminal, a slave, on a cross. Well, that's condescension. That's low. but how much lower? It says into the lower parts of the earth. Is there any other teaching in the New Testament about a lower condescending descension of Christ? I believe there is. Paul already alluded to that in Ephesians chapter 1. Take a look at verse 20. Ephesians 1:20, Paul says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So both the condescension and exaltation are mentioned there in verse 20. But the main passage I think we need to take a look at is 1 Peter. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Peter includes a very complicated picture in his teaching about Jesus' finished work on the cross. 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 18, notice it starts off as explaining how Christ won salvation for us. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Okay, now you can kind of see the descension and ascension. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, have you ever wondered what Christ did here? When did he do this? John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. That means that he has not yet been seated at the Father's right hand. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. He said this to Mary as she was clinging to him, saying, oh, I will never let you go. Praise God, you're alive. I will never let you go. He says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. So according to 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, it seems that when Christ was buried, his body laid in the grave, but his spirit went somewhere else and proclaimed victory. It says here, made proclamation to the spirits, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. And it says, having been put to death in the flesh. So the sequence is unmistakable. What happened when he died? His body was buried in the earth, but he descended to rescue. Rescue? Maybe not. To proclaim? Yes. The Old Testament idea of the grave is very different from the New Testament idea of hell. When we say hell, most likely we mean the lake of fire, Gehenna. A word that appears 12 times in the New Testament, 11 out of those 12 times, the Lord Jesus used it and he taught it. Gehenna. There are a couple of different words, though, for what we typically call hell. And one of them is tartarao. It doesn't even appear in the noun form. It only appears in a verbal form. And here's the verbal form. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. There's Tartarosas. They're from Tartarao, Tartaros, Tartars. I've actually driven by some high schools where their mascot was a Tartar. So these are ferocious Eastern warriors. I don't know why it's called Tartarao. That comes from that. Committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, where's that passage coming from? God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarao, Tartaros, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Yeah, Jesus seemed to have been alluding to that in his teachings. But they come from Genesis 6, verses 2 to 5, and it says, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we have one more explanation from Jude. Jude, that one chapter epistle next to Revelation, verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." One of the most frightening and amazing passages in the book of Revelation is that the abyss is open and out comes these hideous creatures that John is having a hard time describing. The hair of a woman, the teeth of lions, and it's the sting of a scorpion that flies around. Because they come from the abyss, they're not man-made. Take a look. They're kept in Tartarus. They're kept in the abyss, abyssos. They're kept in pits of darkness. For what? He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for, the purpose, for the judgment of the great day. Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the great day. That's called a great tribulation. The great and terrible day of the Lord, as it says. God is going to unleash these demonic spirits to torment men who've been kept under eternal bonds, right? For a long, long time, unleash them in the last period of the great tribulation period, that men will experience not only physical torment, but psychological torment. There's a lot of complicated things in the Bible. But the complicated things are there in the Bible, and the details are there also, so that we would know them, and that we would understand the Lord has in store for them. God wants us to know this. That's why it's there in the Bible. And what do we gain from all this? We gain the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has so conquered sin, he's put an end to that, that he finally ascended to the highest place next to the Father's right hand. That's why Jesus said, "It is better for me to go away." And why? Because for then he says, "I will send another helper who is able to be in you, with you, and he will comfort you. He will teach you all things. He will convict the world of sin, but he will comfort and teach us, bring us to remembrance. So this is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. When was the inauguration of that? Shavuot, Pentecost, when Christ gave gifts to men, just as the prophets prophesied. When Christ descended to Sheol, he pronounced victory to the evil forces and saying, "You know why you kept in bondage for judgment? You led a rebellion. You follow Satan. God judged you." This is a pre-world system that we know as for now. This is the Noah pre-flood world system. You sinned. You left your domain. You went outside the boundaries of God's command. You occupied men, you possessed them, you did wicked things. God judged mankind along with you. You were sent into Tartarus, to the abyss. I am the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. You're defeated. That's what Peter says. He was made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits. Now in prison, who were once disobedient, verse 20, when the patience of God kept running, awaiting in the days of Noah. Not just the spirits of the evil forces, they already know that they're defeated. These are those who followed the evil forces. You know, most people just simply do not accept the fact that this is an entire different world system. There was one previous to this, you know, and has already been judged. 8 people survived that judgment. This world system, the scriptures, our Lord Jesus taught it, the apostles taught it, the book of Revelation, the last book of prophecy for the church in the New Testament says it. It's being prepared for global judgment. Daniel saw the vision of God's judgment, and in the last 10-toe stage, the rock that's not cut by human hands comes down and crushes the whole superstructure of man-made systems of government and authority. It's everywhere in the Old and the New Testament. But why is it that we, and many church-going people, live each day as if tomorrow will be the same as yesterday? This is the way people thought before God sent judgment of the flood. It came suddenly. Only 8 people were prepared. Church, what about you? When you receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when you serve one another, when you worship God and serve Him in your stewardship, then you're in the protection of the Holy Spirit. He's keeping you in the bond of unity in the body of Christ. You are a member adopted into the family of God. You're blessed. You're protected. And the Lord says that He will take you away. You don't believe that? He did it for Noah and his family. He rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, the scripture says, the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous, His people. Now, you see, it's not just about you and your gifts anymore. It's about what God is planning to do through the church. And there's more. That's just not even it. This is not just a rescue mission that God is talking about. This is taking us to paradise. This is taking us to heaven. Christ descended. But what happened when He ascended? We just studied what happened when He descended. He who ascended far above all the heavens. Jewish tradition had a belief system that comprised of 3 levels of heaven, and also others took a 7-level system of heaven. Each level pointed to a higher and greater glory than the previous level. But Paul says Christ ascended far above the heavens to the highest position of the most glory and honor. And here is the purpose clause, hina clause in the Greek, so that, that's the purpose clause. Why did He ascend far above the heavens? This is the purpose, so that He might fill all things. He might fill all things. Isn't it interesting that something amazing happened at Pentecost, but that's a small, shall we say, even a picture of what the bigger picture. There's another 50. Pentecost means just 50. First part is 50. So what's another 50 in the Bible? Ah, that's the year of the Shemitah. That's the year of the Jubilee. Every 7th year is a Shabbat, a sabbatical year. The land is supposed to go under rest. And the 7th Shabbat, that's the 7 sevens, after 49 years, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, from the Hebrew Yubal, which means to rejoice. It's the blowing of the trumpet, it's the joy, it's the setting up, setting free of slaves. It's returning the land to its rightful inheritor according to the family lineage. The whole economic system gets expunged. All the debts are canceled and you get a fresh start. That's what Israel refused to do because of their greed. And our nation is paying for the consequences of refusing to, for the wealthy to forgive, and the poor have absolutely no idea what's going on, but it's really bondage. This was happening in Israel, and God sent them into exile because they practiced injustice and exploitation and not obeying His command. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, remember when the Holy Spirit descended on Shavuot and the Shemitah year, the Jubilee year, everybody's debt is canceled and everybody gets a fresh start. All the slaves are set free. Remember that? It's a joyful year. Mm-hmm. So in the Shavuot, what did the believers receive? Filling of the Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, who gave gifts to men, first was inaugurated at the Pentecost. When are the trumpets blown, and when is a great celebration? When the Lord Jesus returns. And it's really interesting that the Feast of the Tabernacles and the blowing of the trumpets are associated with the tabernacles are associated with the wilderness journeys, but the Feast of the Trumpets are really associated with the Lord's return. Feast of the Trumpets. So our Lord gave us the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. When He comes, He will reap the full harvest. And then you don't have to explain to people. There's no need for evangelism in the millennial kingdom. He will be known. No one will say on that day, as the prophets say, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me. For the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth, as the sands cover the seashore and the stars in the sky." So the first installment is the evidence. The first installment was the evidence. The first installment was the Pentecost. And the full harvest, if you will, the harvest of souls, is going to come in the millennial kingdom, associated with the Feast of the Trumpets, the blowing of the horns, and the releasing of the captives. Start afresh when the Lord will rule and everyone will live in unity, in peace, and abundance. So what's the Lord doing in the church? Where Jew and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women come together and experience tremendous spiritual unity. And yet, they don't lose their individuality. They are subsumed under this great unity, under the umbrella of the headship of Jesus, because of the work of the Holy Spirit who unites us together. We exercise the Holy Spirit-given gifts to edify one another. And this is the first evidence of the harvest that is to come. The first reaping of the harvest that is to come. The wave offering of the sheaves of the first initial part shows that the full harvest is yet to come. And now you understand, when the Lord finishes His work, He ascended far above all heavens, is glorified, exalted, to be our great high priestly intercessor, and get ready to come again, now this time, not to judge or not to condescend, not to die, but to exalt us, and that God would accomplish what He had always intended. That is, that His fullness will be known throughout the entire universe. And every creature would know. There's nothing less than this glorious divine presence and the power expressed in universal sovereignty of the Lord God through His Christ forever in all things. All things, everything. This is very cosmic. Much bigger than just, hey, it's about our church. It's about my church family. It's about my small group, my family. No. You pocket-size and diminutize the plan and the purposes of God. This is when God Himself, through the Messiah, will fill all things. Right now, the Holy Spirit only fills the church. Then the Lord would have eradicated evil. Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. And the white throne judgment has happened. Now, there's God, and there's His perfection. New heavens and new earth, and He will fill all things. So therefore, the role of Christ is cosmic. This is why He descended. And now we know that He's ascended. He's given gifts to men. He freed the captives. And now we're ready for the final installment. That is, when He will fill all things. And even that is sequential, as the Bible tells us it will be. It's glorious, amazing. So let's recap. What kind of a gift do we have? We have a gift that is so precious, there's no way you can earn it or receive it. Only a sovereign God can give it. And He has given us Himself. He has given us His Son to deal with our sin. And He has given us His Spirit to indwell us and enable us, each individual, to build one another up. And the Holy Spirit now resides among His people. It's always been God's desire to be with His people. And now He has it. That's the first installment. And what is all this about, anyways? It's about everything being united and in harmony with our great Maker and Creator and Redeemer. We are the first installment of all that. So, we need to go back to verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generation forever and ever. Amen.